Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come and fill this place, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your grace and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So this week I was listening to a podcast interview of a friend of mine from seminary. He's an Englishman living in the United States, and so he was being interviewed to get his thoughts about the recent passing of Queen Elizabeth II. And he was talking about the Queen's devotion to the Lord, and in particular, her annual Christmas Day speeches. He spoke of how uniquely Christ-centered her speeches always were, and he shared a quip he used to always say around Christmas, he would say, "Christmas time is when the politicians talk about morals and the bishops talk about politics, and it's only the Queen who actually talks about Jesus." And you know, it's easy to read our passage from Luke's Gospel this morning and think that it's all about morals and politics. But in fact, it's principally about Jesus. And it's a good thing because I don't believe we can ever get to any kind of righteous morality or gracious policy in our lives, both individual lives and our corporate life together, without Jesus crucified and resurrected right at the heart of it all. So the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it's about belief that should drive values and actions and not the other way around. So our passage for this morning is Luke chapter 16. We're looking specifically at verses 19 to 31. If you want to open up your own Bibles, if you brought them, please open them to Luke 16. If you didn't bring a Bible, feel free to use those pew Bibles in front of you. You can find this passage on page 876. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. But before we get to this passage set for today, let's take a look at it in its context within the chapter. So this chapter is all about perspective, or where one's eye tends to land. The chapter begins with the somewhat enigmatic parable of the dishonest manager. And it's our first rich man parable in this chapter. The story is of a rich man's manager who was wasting his boss's possessions, and so he gets fired. But then he hatches a scheme to tell all the rich man's debtors that their debt has been reduced, extracting his own manager's percentage of the debt from the total, and so that way he could give them a lower number and he would, in fact, then stay in good graces with all of his neighbors. And strangely, the rich master, the boss, commends this dishonest manager for his shrewd dealings. And Jesus' first lesson out of this parable comes in verse 9 when he tells his disciples, he says, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." He goes on to say in verse 11, "If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches?" What are the true riches? Well, those, I would say, are the true riches of heaven. Right? He's delineating between wealth of this world that will fail and true riches, the eternal dwellings, and contrasting the two things. And then he famously says in verse 13, Jesus concludes this lesson by telling his listeners, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And it seems that what Jesus is telling his disciples is that there will be unrighteous wealth, which is just a way of saying the worldly monetary wealth, money, mammon, that's going to come into their hands. It's just going to happen. But what is their perspective on that wealth? Does it master them? According to Jesus, worldly wealth will fail, ultimately. But while you've got it, it should be used for the needs of others. That is, to make friends. And this is only possible if money has no mastery over the holders of it. And money will have no mastery over them if they have but one master, that being God. And it's clear that God is master rather than money when a person gives money away, uses it for others. It's the proof in the pudding. It's a parable about belief that then affects values, which then affects actions. In this case, belief in God as one's master causes money to lose its grip and be valued rightly as a means of serving the needs of others first, rather than one's own selfish gains. It's what the Apostle Paul was saying to Timothy in this letter that we read from today. As he's writing to his protege, Paul is saying in verse 17 to 19 of chapter 6, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You see, it's the same delineation that Paul's making there. And Luke, then in verse 14, he describes the religious leaders of his time, the Pharisees, as those who have missed this message. He calls them lovers of money, which is another way of saying that they have put their belief, their trust, their allegiance with the master of money. And Jesus goes on and says in verse 15 that they justify themselves. These men, they're keepers of the law. They're real proud of how they're keeping the law. They think that's all they need to do. That's really good looking on the outside. But Jesus says God knows their hearts. The Pharisees don't really believe in God. They believe in themselves and in earthly power, what is exalted by men. So they value money, and their actions betray all of this. When they love money, they clearly don't love God, and thus they don't, or perhaps can't, love their neighbors. We read in verse 18, they don't even love their wives. And then we come to the second rich man parable in this chapter, our passage for this morning, right? So, this is a parable that illustrates powerfully this intersection of belief, values, and actions. And I want to start at the end first. I want to start with the last verse of this chapter, verse 31. When Jesus gives this stark warning, which is less about morals and politics, but rather about belief. That's where he kind of culminates this whole thing. He says this. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced. That's another way of saying trust or have faith in, believe in, if someone should rise from the dead. And here's the crux of the whole matter. Ultimately, this passage about a rich man's indifference toward his poor neighbor is founded upon his disbelief in God and misplaced confidence in money and in his own self-justification in the kingdom of this world. He is surely exalted among men. but God knows his heart. So Jesus gives us two characters. He gives us the nameless rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. And the rich man is clearly a metaphor, kind of a representative of all those like the aforementioned Pharisees, all those who are lovers of money. And the poor man, Lazarus, whose name means God is my help, God is my help, is a representative of any and all who recognize their helplessness and poverty apart from their trust in God. Which, of course, those who are literally poor, they can more readily acknowledge that. And if you think in your scripture, and everybody kind of hears this story, and they think, assume it's the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it? That that's a man wrapped in burial shrouds, buried in the tomb, dead and so dead that by now, as the King James so vividly portrays it, he stinketh. Where's his help going to come from? Can he self-justify as a dead man in the grave? No. He must be raised. He must find his help from God. So, Jesus starts the parable in verse 19 by describing all the rich man's opulence and then things of this world that should, at least as far as he's concerned, provide security for him. So he's clothed, and not just clothed. He's clothed in designer purple and in the very nicest, finest linen underwear. He's fed. And he doesn't just have sustenance. No, he has sumptuous feasting. And he's sheltered. And though Jesus doesn't describe the house, he does mention one feature of the rich man's compound. He has a gate. He's in a gated neighborhood, if you will. It's not enough to have a roof to shelter from the elements. There's a gate to guard against and keep out undesirable people. Threats, people like Lazarus, a man who is, in contrast to the rich man, he is naked and he's hungry and he's exposed. He's under constant assault of disease. He's got sores and all over his body, and there's all these mongrel dogs licking at him incessantly. It's torment there on the street. But despite all the sources of security the rich man thought he had in place, death, the great equalizer, still found him. It got through the gate. And despite all the impoverishment Lazarus had to endure, all of his exposure, God, the great Savior, still found him. The story then is transported into the afterlife. Verse 22, Lazarus, we find out, is carried to Abraham's side. He is there at peace, enjoying safety, contentment, healing, wholeness at Abraham's side. But the rich man, on the other hand, is in the scorching torment of Hades. And there's this fixed chasm between the two men that cannot be crossed, will not be crossed, either from heaven to Hades or from Hades to heaven. This is a picture of eternity. And here, as Jesus carries everything in this parable up to the eternal level, the true implications of all the rich man's selfish indulgence of his own desires and his indifference and scorn toward his poor neighbor from behind his gate that was as closed as his heart, it's all shown for what it really is. He was not convinced of, he did not believe in the kingdom of God. All he could see throughout his life was the kingdom of this world and the master that rules this world, that master of mammon. So Abraham tells him in verse 25, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. And Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. It's an issue of unbelief that caused him to value his so-called good things. And unlike Lazarus, the rich man had no notion of his need for God's help. Help for salvation unto eternal life. But now he's a believer. When he finds out there's no help for him, he begs that his brothers would be warned. He hopes that if they were just to be able to see a man raised from the dead, they would surely repent and believe. But the implications of Abraham's response to him are that the rich man's brothers are just like him. They clearly are just trusting in the wrong things. Their eyes are fixed. They are mastered. Not even an inbreaking of a man raised from the dead will open their eyes to see those they've overlooked, and more importantly, the eternal kingdom they've overlooked. And this brings us back to Jesus. Jesus, who is the inbreaker from the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of this world. The kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. He is now living that out. He is that made manifest. He is incarnate. The Son of God incarnate in this world. And just consider what that looked like in the life of Jesus. How Jesus lived on earth as one whose eyes were always perceiving the kingdom of heaven. That's where his heart is always fixed. And so his values and his actions here on earth reflected that. He overlooked no one. He held back from no one. Ever. Not the leper, or the blind beggar, or the prostitute, or the adulteress, or the hungry, or the widow, or the children, or even the rich man, Zacchaeus. Jesus had no gate between himself and anyone. He was always exposed. And eventually his exposure would lead to his death. But that death was no accident. It was not misfortune. Oh, it was what happens when one is not exalted by men, but it was the very help of God for all the Lazaruses of this world. So, as the kingdom of heaven here on earth, living this way, a man without sin, though he died, death could not hold him. He was raised from the dead. Here he was, a man raised from the dead. And through his resurrection, he made a way, the way, for every Lazarus to be carried to Abraham's side. Now the question is, do you believe? Do you see a man raised from the dead? Are you convinced of the kingdom of heaven? Do you know that God is your help? And do you look to the things of this world, the things that money can buy, as the failing things that they are? Or do you look at them and think, oh, that's where my security is found? Do you think those are the good things? Do you think that is what can buy you the help you need? Is your gate closed? Is the poor man outside your gate overlooked? Who is your Lazarus? We'll never know. We'll never know until we realize that we are Lazaruses. You are a Lazarus. I am Lazarus. Thomas Cranmer so eloquently described our Lazarus state in his Prayer of Humble Access. We're going to pray a version of it a little bit later in our service, right before we take communion. But this is the version of it from the very first Book of Common Prayer from 1549. Cranmer wrote this: "We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness." We're not self-justified, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We be not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, the scraps that might fall from your table. We're not worthy for that. But thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. You are our help, Lord God. Jesus overlooks no one. If we believe that, what will that mean for how we live here in our earthly pilgrimage? Will not our belief dictate our morals and our politics, our values and our actions? The gates that we think are our protection will be opened wide. The master of money will be crucified, and no one will be overlooked. Amen.